I just want to remind everybody, my intention for next week was to do a big Q&A session.
Yeah.
So if you have Genesis questions or questions, they don't have to be directly from the text, but you know, they could be anything that relates to Genesis. Please send them on to me because I want to just be able to work on some of these things ahead of time, and I want to just shoot from the hip. But so if you have questions, I need more questions, so send them to me. I got a fantastic question from somebody that's in the room. I won't give it away. I won't embarrass them. But I always feel good when that happens because I know you guys are thinking. And I love to see what people come up with. So
just email that?
Yeah, just email it to me. Don't be shy. Don't be stingy. So we have time, and it's good. So next week's the planned Q&A. So last time we were together, we went through chapter 45, and we saw Joseph revealing himself right to his brothers. And we talked about how completely dumbfounded they were and how Joseph explained his mission to them. And although they had mistreated him, it was actually God who sent him ahead into Egypt in order to preserve life. So he has that tearful reunion, right, with his brothers, and especially Benjamin, to whom he gives more gifts than he gives to the other brothers. And he tells the brothers to go home and bring Jacob and the whole family down to Egypt so that their lives can be spared. And Pharaoh finds out that the family of Joseph has come down to Egypt, and so he very kindly offers them the best of the land and the best of all of Egypt's possessions, and he's going to take care of them, together with Joseph, of course. And so Jacob, it's a very tender moment, a very dramatic scene. He learns that Joseph is actually alive, and Moses wants us to know that his heart stopped when he heard that news. And so he agrees to go down to Egypt and see Joseph in all of his splendor. So that's where we pick it up at the start of chapter 46. And verse 1, Moses says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God,'" or it's El there, "'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" So you're all Genesis scholars now, so you notice immediately that Moses is referring to him here as Israel and not Jacob. And that emphasizes to us now that Jacob has really come to a place of faith, that he's no longer really vacillating. He's no longer wavering as he so often did. And so Israel has decided to leave. He's taking everything with him, and he comes to Beersheba, which is traditionally always seen as the southern border of the land of promise. So when the Bible writers want to express the idea that the whole land or the whole people of Israel is involved in doing something, they would say all of Israel or everybody from Dan to Beersheba. So that's their expression, in other words, for the whole land. It's a phrase that's used seven times, actually, in the historical books of the Bible. So Dan is the northernmost city, and Beersheba is the most southerly. Still there, by the way, Beersheba is still around, and it's a very important city, actually, in Israel. It's the largest city in the desert area down in the south. It's still has the same name. It's Beersheba, and it has a population of about 200,000 people. So, and it's hot. So if you like to be in a place that's 114 in July and August, go to Beersheba. That'll be your place. So Isaac had built an altar there, and now Israel is worshiping there as well. And we have this very rare occurrence of a night vision. He says that he had a night vision. Now, it's interesting because I think Moses is emphasizing to us that Jacob was really more of a prophetic type than Abraham and Isaac were. So he has this night vision, which is something a little different from these open appearances of God that Abraham had, or even that Isaac had, which is that the Lord appeared to him. It's not even a dream. It's a vision. So he's going about his business, and somehow he can see into the world of the Spirit. And this is actually the only place in Genesis where there is a vision. And I love how God, because the Lord wants to reassure him now, God is going to come to him and speak to him affectionately, just like he did with Abraham. Do you catch this? How he repeats his name. You remember how God said, Abraham, Abraham. So now the Lord is coming to him and he's saying, Jacob, Jacob. And so God tells him not to be afraid to go to Egypt. So this is all really about God's reassurance as he's on the edge of leaving the land that God has promised to him and to the family. So there's four very important things here, and every one of these four things that God is doing for him helps Jacob to be at peace with what he's about to do. So once again, guys, no extra charge. I'm giving you another free sermon. Here is your free four-point sermon. There's even alliteration in there. They all begin with P. These are four. So the next time somebody grabs you, you know, it says, Jonathan, the pastor's sick. We need you to preach. So the next time that happens, you're ready. So they say, do you have something in the can that you can take out and preach to us? And you say, well, absolutely. I think I'd like to share about how God reassures us from Genesis 46. And you'll be ready to go. So the first thing there is God's protection. God's protection. So when God wants to reassure Jacob, first he creates this providential circumstance in which Jacob knows he can see with his natural mind that there is some level of protection in his new situation. So Egypt, oddly enough, was temporarily going to be favorable to them because of Joseph, because of his position. Not only that, because of their occupation, we're going to find out, right, that they were shepherds, and the Egyptians didn't want those dirty, disgusting shepherds and goat herds and cattle herders with them. Because of that, the Egyptians were going to stay away from them anyway and not bother them. Not only that, and the Jewish people actually have always believed this was really at the heart of God's decision making, they were also going to be protected spiritually, because the Egyptians were just as bad morally, if not worse in some ways, than the Canaanites. And so the fact that they were all going to be together and the Egyptians were going to stay away from them meant that the children of the Israelites were going to have some level of protection from the worldly influences of the Egyptians. It wouldn't be so accessible to them, right? So they had enough difficulties with the Canaanites, and so some isolation, let's say, from the Egyptians would be a blessing to them. The second thing that God's doing for him, and I like this, is God's giving him permission. Wouldn't it be nice if we walked in this level of closeness with the Spirit all the time, where we knew, where God's saying to us, yes, you have my permission, go and do that, right? So Israel especially needed a confirming word from God. And this is very wise and spiritual of our old friend Jacob, because you know what? Just because your outward material situation looks promising, that doesn't always necessarily mean that God is in it, right? We need to remember that Isaac at one time had been forbidden by God to go into Egypt. Isaac was the one that didn't travel around. And so Jacob probably grew up always hearing, no, Yahweh did not let me travel. He told me always to stay in the land that he's going to give to our descendants forever. And so if you're Jacob, you have a little hesitancy. Well, it sounds good. I can see where things are falling into place and our people are going to be protected, but notice that he has God's permission. And you know, guys, it's so important, isn't it, that we wait upon the Lord for those major decisions in our lives. Get that peace. Paul talks about the peace of God that reigns or acts like an umpire or a referee in your heart by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have that peace, or if you're unsettled about it, then don't make that move yet. Go and do whatever you have to do to get that peace where you know God's in it, or where you know that God's not in it, or it's not yet time for you to jump into some big change in your circumstance. If you have to pray, if you have to fast, if you have to go away for a day and rent a hotel room and fast, or whatever you have to do so that you know you have peace one way or the other, do it. You know, in the natural, everything looked very favorable, right? In fact, so favorable that the stories that Jacob was hearing were literally unbelievable. They literally caused his heart to stop. It was literally so good to be true that it sounded like fiction to him. So everything looked great, but that did not excuse him from the need to seek God. The next point in your four-part sermon was God reassures him with his own presence. Now, this is really especially important. Not only does he have God's permission to go, but God specifically tells him, I will be with you, even though you're leaving the land of promise. God's going with him. And so Jacob gets more revelation from God, which is a beautiful thing. When we wait on God, he gives us more revelation. And so Jacob gets a revelation from him. He learns that God has a purpose, has a definite purpose. This was not God saying, well, all right, I guess if you guys are going to go, you're going to go, and all right, I'll bless you. God has a definite purpose for them sojourning in Egypt. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you there. Now, you and I already know that because we've got the whole Bible in our lap. But for Jacob, now the picture is getting a little clearer. And so he learns, he knows, they all know that God's going to make them a great nation. But now he learns that it's in Egypt where this is actually going to happen. And God tells him, I'm going to bring you up again out of there. And yet we know that that was not literally going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. It was going to be fulfilled in the life of his descendants. So Jacob now understands for the first time that my people are going to be formed into a nation there. I wonder if he knew how long it was going to be. If you were with us back 50 years ago when we were talking about Abraham, God had told Abraham all the way back in chapter 15 that his descendants were going to serve a foreign people in a foreign land for 400 years. Kind of a depressing word, right? I suspect that Jacob most likely knew that word from God because it probably would have been passed down to him by his grandfather and his father. Maybe he heard it from Abraham himself. It's hard to believe when you think about how old these people lived to be, but you know, Jacob was alive. You know, Abraham lived so long that he lived until Jacob was 15. And so maybe he heard these things at the feet of Abraham himself. And finally, the last part of our sermon is that there's God's provision for Jacob. He learns from God that God has something for his personal life. His own personal emotional needs are going to be taken care of by God. And that's a beautiful thing. God tells him that Joseph is going to put his hand on his eyes. Now, what does that mean? That's an expression, that's an idiom in their language, in many languages back in the day, for Joseph taking care of him when he's dying and burying him and closing his eyes. So, you know, especially in the ancient societies, right? No doctors, no hospitals. So that was symbolic of the final duties that a family member had for you. When you passed away, your son, the leader of the family, would have to literally close your eyelids so that they didn't remain open. And so at Jacob's death, which he probably expected to come to pass very soon, you remember the last chapter we saw that Jacob said, okay, it's enough for me. I will go and see him before I die. So he thinks, this is it. I mean, this is the crowning capstone of my life. So he's thinking that Joseph is probably right about to fulfill this family duty of closing his eyes. There's also a great spiritual picture here of Christ. We've been talking for many weeks about how Joseph is symbolic of the Lord Jesus, and he portrays so beautifully and so poetically so many features of Jesus' ministry. And this is one again, and this is one that the early church fathers mentioned, that there's a spiritual picture of Christ here, because he, like Joseph, Jesus is the one who at the end of the age, he will touch the unbelieving eyes of Israel so that they will see Messiah for who he really is. And that's very powerful. So all of these things are really beautiful reassurances that God gives the old patriarch. And I say old, in the most literal sense, because we will find out in a in the next chapter, or a little bit beyond where we are now, that Jacob is 130 at this point. So he's old. But the Lord is so gracious to us and so tender to us in our weakness, the way to package all of that reassurance to him like that. He strengthens us by his word in every way, even emotionally, because the Lord's very kind like that. You see how in his dealings with Jacob, he's not just dealing with facts and history and prophecy and all these things. He's talking about Jacob's own personal situation. Don't worry. You're going to be taken care of, and your son's going to be there to be with you in your old age. He'll take care of you, and it's a powerful thing. Okay, verse 5, Moses says, "Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt." So the people depart from the promised land, and there's a few notable things here. Moses wants us to see that Jacob is no longer vigorous and active, right? He's well over 100. He's 130. And you remember with me maybe that Jacob had been such a physically strong person, so much so that there was almost a supernatural level of physical strength that he operated in. And we talked about that. He was an extremely powerful man. He by himself could move this big stone that covered a well, and he could be outside day and night for years, right? But that's over. So the children actually carry him in the carts. They have to load him in, right? So, but Moses wants us to know that despite Pharaoh's kind offer, Pharaoh was like, "Hey, don't worry about all your Canaanite junk." But Jacob's like, "No, I worked for this." And so Moses wants you to know that every single person is going, and every single thing is going. So, but using the carts which Pharaoh was kind to supply, they are leaving now together in a caravan for the promised land, and they would not return for 430 years. And by that time, you would see that God's promise had come to pass. God is always faithful. That group of about 70 people were going to increase to approximately 600,000 just men alone, for a total population of whatever that gives you, maybe 2.5 million people. So we're not going into Exodus after this, but just to sneak peek into Exodus, I think most of you will know that in spite of everything that life and the Egyptians could throw at them, right? Persecution and even outright genocide, God was going to prosper them, and God would indeed make a great nation out of them there, just as he had promised to Jacob. All right, so moving on, we're going to talk about who went. In verse 8, Moses said, "Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt." Now you got to pray for me that I can get through all these names, right? We'll do our best. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. You remember that? The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvah, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jalel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. All right, so now we have a section of this chapter, and this is actually important, where we're getting a kind of a census of the family as they're going down into Egypt. And Moses is breaking this down for us into four parts. Each part is going to show the family members who come from a particular woman, each of the four mothers of the Israelite or the Jewish people. So the Jewish people all know that they have four mothers, and Moses is breaking down the groups for us in accordance with who the mother is of this particular branch or section of the family, if you will. So first are the sons of Leah and their children. Leah had six sons, and Dinah is also mentioned here separately. We don't know why. It has been speculated that she was single. She never married after that incident. Probably when she was raped, she remained single and childless. And so she has her own house, and she owes her own genealogy. We just aren't told why. Reuben, was always trying to impress. Now, this is interesting. Reuben's always trying to impress. Reuben is, we know he's unstable. He's given to outbursts, could be crazy outbursts, could be outbursts of anger. And so he's trying to impress, maybe make an impression still on his aging father, even in the naming of his kids. So he names his first son Hanoch, which is Enoch in English, and that means dedicated. So he wants to give his first couple of sons like amazing names to show that he wants to be amazing, right? His second son is Palu, which comes from a word that means to do something wonderful. So you can see he's trying to impress. But see, Reuben was always unstable. There's a lesson here for us, right? Just giving your kid a great name is not enough to create a great destiny for him or for her. And I think that Reuben, he transmitted who he was into his kids. Giving them a great name couldn't override that. He transmitted that instability down the family line. Because when we read ahead into the history of Israel, after they leave Egypt down the road, this Palu, he becomes the ancestor of Dathan and Abiram. Now, have you seen the movie The Ten Commandments, right? The old one with Charlton Heston. And Dathan is a real character in that movie. He's an actual Bible figure. He's the little obnoxious guy that was played by Edward G. Robinson. Right? The guy said, huh, what do you think of your Moses now? You take too much on yourself, Moses, right? That's Dathan. So Dathan and Abiram, his brother, they are descendants of this guy, Palu. And these were men, if you don't know the story, these were men who rose up against Moses and his leadership, and they complained that Moses was taking too much upon himself, because Moses and, of course, his family, they were the beginning of the priests. And so these men were like, hey, why do you get to be the priests? All of God's people are holy, right? So, you know, God will accept everybody's offering. So the point is that even centuries later, there was still trouble, there was still conflict in the nation of Israel, because Reuben was still trying to get the preeminence against somebody that God had chosen, which is really amazing. So, okay, so bring it home to us again. It's that what we sow into our kids in terms of who we are is going to be more powerful, right, going down our generations, than anything we can give them, a cool name, money, education, and whatever. So notice also, remember, nothing is for nothing in here. So notice the very small detail that Simeon has a son by a Canaanite woman. So Moses puts a little mark next to his name to let you know that. So we think that this is mentioned because it's unusual and because it's frowned upon, right? So marriages in Jacob's family were probably encouraged inside that closer set of relationships people who weren't quite as idolatrous, right? So it was probably okay for them to marry Ishmaelites or Edomites, but definitely not Canaanites. So the fact that he did that means that's a mark against him. I love how God favors Leah, though. Leah, as you know, was not favored so much by Jacob, and yet God favored her. He caused her to bring forth more of Jacob's household than anybody else, 33 people. And that's actually a number, you know, not every situation or appearance of a number has to mean something. But in this case, I think it's one of those cases where it does mean something. That number 33 is connected to ministry. in the Bible. So, and notice that Leah has two sons that include the priestly tribe of Levi and the kingly tribe of Judah. So all of the priests and all of the proper kings, including the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, they all come from Leah. David also ruled in Jerusalem for 33 years. And we also, of course, believe that the Lord Jesus was about 33 years old when he accomplished his ministry at work. And as we'll see in a little bit, it's very interesting, by producing 33 people, it literally means that she produced fully half of Jacob's people that were living with him in Canaan at that time. So God really blessed this woman who was unwelcomed by her own husband. All right, the next section is the people that came through Zilpah. The sons of Gad, verse 16, were Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. I think even Jacob must have had a hard time with some of these. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So you remember that Zilpah was Leah's nurse or handmaiden, and Laban, her father, Leah's father, gave Zilpah to Leah when she left the home as a gift to continue being her servant, right? There's another sister here, a child of Asher, who also, like Dinah, is named by herself in the listings, even though she's a woman, which is nice because in Jacob's family, it shows that the situation of women is probably better than what it is in the surrounding tribes or the surrounding civilizations, right? The idea that a woman could have her own house and property, her own inheritance. Now, maybe when she died, that would still pass to her brothers, but while she lived, she was allowed to be a property owner in her own right, which probably was extremely unusual and enlightened, let's say, for those times. The next section is souls that came through Rachel. So Moses says in verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, This is real. Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Chupim, and Ard. Right. Hey, listen. I always try never to laugh too much because remember, you're going to meet these people. So reel it in, all right? These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Yeah, that Mupim is a strange one. Rachel has a special place of honor here, right? She, if you notice, is referred to specifically as Jacob's wife. And that is a term by which nobody else is called here, not even Leah. And Rachel, of course, bore to Jacob his two favorite sons. Benjamin is quite prolific. He takes the prize. He's got 10 sons. And 10 is that double five. We've been talking about Benjamin and five, right? That number of grace that applies to him. And he's got 2 5. So that's a way, again, of showing Moses wants you to see how much great grace and kindness from God and from people was showered on Benjamin. Rachel has 14 people associated with her, and 14, you know, is twice 7. So that speaks of the spiritual perfection of what God's doing in the family. And in case you haven't made the connection yet, there's also a 14 that's very strongly connected with Joseph's ministry. That just shows the power of what God did in him in his ministry in Egypt, right? Because you have 7 years of preparation and 7 years of famine. So Joseph's divine plan and counsel that he gave to Pharaoh was a set of how God wanted to run Egypt for 14 years. So that can't be by accident when you think of how the Hebrews thought of the number 7. All right, the last group of people is a smaller group, and this is through Rachel's maid, Bilhah. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jazeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all. So again, Bilhah is the counterpart to Zilpah. She was Rachel's maid, and when Rachel gets married and leaves home, this is a parting gift from Laban to her that she gets to take the handmaiden with her. And so that's the census, but there's a bigger symbolic picture behind all of this, that Moses is drawing for us. So in verse 26, he says, all of the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So you have a 66 and you have a 70 here to talk about. Moses wants you to see that. So there's a lot here. You've probably heard me say a few times going way back in Genesis that the number 70 is of tremendous significance to the Israelites, a very important symbolic number. So way back, all the way back in chapter 10, chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. And in chapter 10, Moses gives you all of the people that came from Noah. And there were 70 people in there. There were 70 people who became all of the Gentiles of the world. So all of the Gentile people, all of us who are Gentiles, which is all or most of us here, we can all trace ourselves back to somebody that is in Genesis 10. So there would be 70 Gentile progenitors, but there would also be, Moses wants you to see, notice the counterpart, because God had two people in the earth. There would be 70 people in their counterpart, the people of Israel. And that number kept coming up because God wanted to emphasize what he was doing. So later on in Israel, there would be 70 elders under Moses. That was the beginning of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, right? You know, it was the Sanhedrin, the trial of Jesus, and they had 70 people in the Sanhedrin. Now, who else had 70 people in his people? Was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus would also have 70 disciples who were sent out to do his works and to proclaim the kingdom of God. By the way, please notice, you have 12 tribes and 70 souls. And then in the church, you have 12 apostles and 70 disciples. So why 70? Well, I think the answer to this is that you have to consider the way that they would use numbers. If you amplify that number by multiplying it by something else, it intensifies the effect. So you have to remember that 70 obviously is 7 times 10. So I'm giving you a quote from one of the great old Bible commentators, John Peter Lang. He said 10 is the number of the completed human development. So 10 in the Bible is the number of perfect human counting. So that's why you have 10 fingers and 10 toes, right? In case you forget how to count, you got it all built in. And 7 is the number of perfection in God's work. So 70 is the combination of those. It's the development of perfection, he said, and holiness in God's people. So that's why, you see, God has, Paul said this in his letters, God's got three people in the earth. He's got Gentiles, Israel, and the church of God. And every one of those people started out as a 70 that's then spread all over the world, because it indicates that God's doing an important work there that's going to spread all over. So what about the difference that Moses recounts between the 66 and the 70 people in the story? Do you know that people have been arguing over that probably since Moses wrote it? I mean, literally. You can go back and you can find people all the way in the history of the church and all the rabbis and everybody before that. So people have been debating this for centuries. How do we get from 66 to 70? If it says 70 people came from Jacob, who are we counting and how do we get up to 70? Because you've got Joseph and his two sons. So that's only three guys. So does that make 69 or what? So I think the best solution is we have to start with what Moses says, is that we have 66 people who accompanied Jacob. So maybe the four that make up the 70 of the house of Jacob are Joseph and his two sons, and maybe we count Jacob himself. other people have said, well, you have 70, but you have to add one for Dinah. And then you have to subtract out the two sons of Judah because they died. They're not in this caravan. And then if you add back Joseph and his two sons, you also get 70. So people have been literally debating this. When I say for thousands of years, I literally mean people have been trying to figure that out for thousands of years. So it's difficult to know. Many of the Jewish people believe that the 70th person, the mystery 70th person, is actually God. That's their belief. Because the Jewish people said, well, God said, I will go. I will be with you. So, yeah, I like that one too. So I don't know if that's true. We'll find out. That'll be one of those things when you get to heaven, you think you're going to want to ask, but you won't ask because you'll be so amazed when you get there. But in the number 66 in Scripture, I think, is interesting in its own. And that also is part of the story that Moses wants you to see, because 6 is the number of what? 6 is the number of man, and 11, as we've seen, is the number of disorder. So if you have 66 people, you've got a group of people who are incomplete and disordered. And so they're not going to be the whole company of 70, right, until they get there and meet the remaining fragments of their society, and they have that complete reunion, and then they're all together again and whole, and then they start to blossom, which is really cool. So the only other 66 really of significance in the Bible, which is also not a good one, is Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous statue of gold. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits across. So it's not a good number. It just speaks about it speaks about disorder. But in thinking about the 70 people, I have to suggest, and don't be shocked, but it's also quite possible that this number was not literal, at least not at the time that this story happened. And I think that Moses is really emphasizing the symbolic nature of the people of Israel by the special number 70. Because again, he wants you to see that this is a counterpart to the Gentiles. Why do I say this? A lot of people believe that this is true because there are things in this list that don't add up, at least not at this moment. Did you notice that Benjamin had 10 sons in this list? Was Benjamin old enough to have 10 sons when this happened? Right? How old could he have been? He might have been 23, 25 when this is happening. So could he have had 10 sons already? Maybe. It's also been pointed out that Judah's got some grandsons listed here through his son Perez. And it's highly unlikely that Perez was already old enough to have sons of his own. So he was probably just a boy himself when he went into Egypt. Then you remember Reuben? Remember how Reuben was always going off crazy? And he said to Jacob, do you remember? He says, if I don't bring him back to you again, then you can kill my two sons. But in the list, he's got 4 sons. So in the little amount of time that's passed, like a year or so, Reuben would have had to have a couple more sons. Now, all of that is technically possible, right? I mean, Benjamin could have had a couple of sets of quintuplets. We don't know, right? But probably what's really happening here is that Moses is drawing a parallel, again, between the 70 offspring of Noah that became all of us Gentiles and the 70 offspring of Jacob who became all of the numerous people of Israel. And again, the Lord had his 70 that became the third people in the earth, which is the church. But even though I'm saying it symbolically, I don't mean that it never happened. I don't mean these people don't exist. I mean, at that moment, there were not 70. There were these 70 people, and symbolically they all came from, let's say, to use the biblical expression, the loins of Jacob, right? They were all still within Jacob's loins in that extended sense, even if they hadn't been born yet. And that's how people thought of things sometimes in the ancient world, even in the Bible. You may remember in the book of Hebrews, right, when they're talking about tithes, it says that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in a sense because he was still in Abraham's loins, which I know is a stretch, but that's how they thought of it. So Moses' intention is just to show you that these are, and I hope I'm not beating this to death at this point, but Moses' intention is just to show us that these are the 70 people that became clans or leaders or so forth of Israel that ended up blossoming into a nation. All right, that's enough of that. Verse 28, Moses says, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel." So they're gonna kind of meet in the middle, right? "And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive.'" So there's lots here, again, that's interesting. Notice again, here is Judah in a leadership role. He is the delegate of Jacob. He's the one that Jacob sends, not the firstborn and so on. He sends Judah. Joseph goes up to his father, and very powerfully in the Hebrew, he presents himself to him. It literally has, and you can look it up, it literally has the idea of him, he manifests himself to Jacob. It is a word which really in Genesis is only really used of God, when God would appear to someone. So in other words, Joseph is appearing to Jacob the way that God would appear to people and say, look at my glory. Not that he's boasting, but he's saying, look at what God has done for me. He has given me all this, and look at the glory that I have received. Extremely powerful. And so Moses uses the verb that he in other places uses to talk about God appearing to people. It's magnificent. Imagine the scene. Imagine Joseph's heart. Can he believe that this is his son who arrives in magnificent clothing with soldiers and chariots and horses and unimaginable wealth? So amazing. This is the third time that Joseph has wept. And every time that Joseph has wept, something beautiful is happening, right? And Israel now feels that he can depart this world in peace. This is kind of like, you remember Simeon in the New Testament in the temple. This is the Old Testament version of that. Now, and it's the same thing again, Joseph as a type of Christ. Now that I've seen him alive and seen his glory, now I can depart this world in peace. It's really a reflection of the gospel there. But poor Jacob, he was mistaken about the timing, for sure. In fact, we will find out a little bit later that from this point on, he will live another 17 years. And the first lesson there is, of course, that God's not done with you until he's done with you. So don't make plans, or don't ever tell yourself that it's over, because even when you're 130, there may be something that God has for you to do, even if it's to pay you back for what you've gone through. And did that 17 ring anything off in your mind? Listen, the poetic beauty of how God is kind to us is absolutely amazing at times. And this is one of those times. Jacob would live another 17 years. Did you catch it? This is a mirror of the years that he had with Joseph at the beginning. He's got 17 years with Joseph at the front and 17 years with Joseph at the back. So listen, Joseph would care for Jacob for 17 years, which is as long as Jacob had cared for Joseph before he lost him. And that's also beautiful. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Yes. Only God can do that. So I know some, you might think I'm a little off my rocker sometimes when I get excited about those numbers. But if you pay attention to the numbers that Moses is using, you can see the poetic beauty and the kindness of God displayed in that, in what he did for poor old Jacob. So that's what I wanted to share. Anybody have any thoughts or questions, anything to throw into the soup? You all got a warm fuzzy? You all got a case of the Egyptian feels now, so.
So you're all good?
I just had a thought about Hezekiah and how God's delivered and died, and where he left, and God gave him what
Right. Yeah, which is again, there's your 15. So God was so kind to him, he gave him 5, 5, 5. He gave him a lot of grace, but he did foolishly with it. So we'll get there in a few years.
I'm curious that there was no issues with Joseph marrying an Egyptian, and then. What do you know about his father-in-law being a priest? From what I was able to see, the god was Heliopolis.
Well, the city was Helios, okay. Or Heliopolis, which that's what the Greeks called it. It was the city of the sun. And so they were in that city, if I'm not mistaken, they were sun worshippers. As far as marrying the Egyptian woman, I don't think he had any choice. I think it was something that, you know, it was like, congratulations, you're now my ruler, and here's your wife. You know, so I don't think he had any say in the matter. There's certainly no hint of reproach coming at him from Jacob. I mean, Jacob gives an amazing blessing, extremely powerful blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's no hint of reproach, and you know there is in all of those people in the cousin relationships that the Israelites have, there is a lot of Egyptian blood anyway. You know, Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, right? And she was an Egyptian. So all the Ishmaelites are half Egyptian to begin with. So was there another part? Okay. Yeah. Yep.
Seven.
Very good. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's exactly the question was, can we look at that 17 years instead of multiplying it? We can add it and see that that's the work of God, a 10 and a 7 together. So absolutely. And I think that is probably the way that the Jewish people look at that one. I mean, I haven't studied that specifically, but it's ringing a faint bell somewhere.
The career of Joseph, was he like retired after his family came and went to Canaan? You know, he was still like working for Pharaoh. Like,
yeah, tune in and see. Right? It's gonna. We'll have to wait and see. So, but if we track to, no, I'm not being a wise guy. I'm just saying, seriously, you'll have to see what happens. So there's a timeline that rolls on from here, right? So, consistently in different places, we see that the total amount of time there was 430 years. In fact, Moses is very careful later on. I think in Exodus, he says, to the day. So, I don't know what the day is, but actually, we know it's Passover, right? So, that's telling us that this kind of reverse Exodus was taking place on Passover. Of course, there was no Passover yet.
Right.
But Moses says it's to the day. 430 years later, they come out. But God had also said to Abraham, unless God was using round numbers, he said, you're going to serve 400 years. 400.
I'm just talking about Joseph's.
Right. Well, I'm getting to that. So 400 is like a number that speaks of the world because it's for creation. So what does that tell me? So I got 430 minus 400. So that means that 30 years after this, something happened and it really went south, apparently. So they begin to come into a reduced condition. We will see the next time that we look into the text that not only did Joseph, with the Pharaoh's agreement, just kind of make sure they got all the good land, but Pharaoh was able to see that these are very skilled people. In the realm of livestock. And so he gives them like really high up positions. They become overseers and everything. So they're tremendously blessed. But apparently, you know, 30 years later, it all goes bad. We get that at the beginning of Exodus. Moses tells us that another king arose who did not know Joseph. Joseph himself lives to be very old. So I want to suggest to you, tying in with what Charles said, the family might have had a hard time, but I think that Joseph was protected because Joseph now had married in to the religion. So even if they were kind of against him, I think he was still in a semi-protected position where maybe they couldn't openly do anything to him. And, you know, we find out at the end of Genesis that he lives to be 110. So he lives like 70 years past this, but he becomes part of the party that's out of power, maybe, is the way to say it. So there's a change. We don't know. There's a change in the dynasty. Something happened. So a new pharaoh arises that says, you know, these Hebrews, you know, forget it. This policy of letting Hebrews have Goshen, forget it. So we're going to crack down on them. So it's a good question because it...
season of anti-Semitism.
Exactly. Yep. Anybody else? Yeah.
You've mentioned this before that, you know, we should know these names because we are going to come across them again. But is it...
Mupim? I mean,
listen, just shake hands. You don't have to say their names. I mean, in the New... I mean, only it's mentioned, obviously, pretty much in the New Testament, that God is giving us new names when we go.
Yeah.
Does that also go for the people in the Old Testament? Or are those names actually kept for the purpose, for some purpose? I don't know.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, that's one of those things we'll find out, right?
Right.
I think in Christ, those new names, I believe, in Revelation, it's there's an aspect to it where God is giving you a new name that reflects the relationship, the very intimate relationship that is just between you and him that nobody else knows about.
Okay.
Right? I believe that John actually says that. No, we have the name of God on our forehead.
Oh.
That's like an ownership or a I'm in the club type of thing.
Oh.
But the name that you're given, I'm pretty sure that John says, someone may correct me, but I'm pretty sure that John says there's a name that is given to you. And Christ even gets a new name, which nobody knows except him. So I think that's a secret thing that's just like an intimate, like a pet name.
So other
that's
than,
between you and God.
Right.
These men's names, at least publicly, persist because the names of the 12 tribes are carved on the 12 gates of God's city.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Together with the names of the 12 apostles. So in every one of those gates, every time that you will walk into one of those gates, if you're walking in the gate of Benjamin, every time you walk in there, your perfect renewed resurrection mind is going to remember God's faithfulness to Benjamin and also whatever apostle is inscribed on that gate as well, which is really amazing. So there's always going to be a remembrance. So these men are emblematic, really, of the whole... We'll talk about this when we get into chapter 49. It's really wonderful. Jacob gives his dying prophecy over each of the tribes, which is fascinating prophetically, and it also speaks about their destiny. But in every one of these men's lives, there is a story of faithfulness of how God dealt with them. And each one has its own little different flavor, right? Because, yes, the Lord loves us all the same. He treats us all the same, but his dealings with all of us are different because we're individuals. And so there's something that we can take away from studying the lives of each one of these guys. Just like, you know, in the church, we know that Paul or, you know, Peter, John, these were all different guys, and we see different aspects of God's work in their lives because they were individuals. So, yeah. Yeah, it's pretty close. It's pretty close.
Right? So
yeah.
Isn't it another thing that God is saying, you know, here's my son, you know, to the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as he being the one taking us out of slavery.
It's a period of formation, right? It's a period of formation and getting them ready for the deliverance to come. Yeah. Christ our Passover. Yeah, that's tremendous, Joe. That's really great insight. And there's other I'd have to look it up, but there's a couple of other places where that number pops up in the prophets. Yeah, it's interesting. So, yeah, that's good. You guys are like, Genesis scholars. So, yeah.
Going back to your discussion about the 66 and the 70, and you saying whether or not there were actually, you know, that number of people actually getting on those chariots and heading to Egypt, there must be a reason why they tell us all the descendants. Did the sons of Jacob actually have any additional kids? I mean, they could have had them.
Yeah, we don't know. So I'm not sure if these were people that actually became the clans of Israel down the line. Some of these people cease to exist, and they don't show up later on in different books of the Bible when they're talking about the prominent clans. So maybe there were not many people. Maybe they died out. Maybe they got absorbed into one of the other clans. Do you follow me? So in fact, I didn't even mention this a moment ago, but a couple of those people in the list of Benjamin, you know, the Hebrew mind, they use the word son very loosely. So when you get further on, like in the book of Numbers and Moses talking about the tribes, a couple of those people that were mentioned under Benjamin are actually his grandchildren. So, which even more proves that it was symbolic. Not that there weren't 70, but at that moment they were not 70. But there would ultimately be 70 people who would constitute and blossom into the bigger nation. And so Moses, I think, is doing that, as I said, so that it will correspond with 70 Gentiles. Then the Lord Jesus comes along and he calls out 70 himself. So like Paul said, you have the church, the Gentiles, and you know, church, Israel, and the people of God. Yep. So. That's a whole other one. go back and listen to when I taught on that. I taught on that in the Jesus the Messiah class. So go to the media page. Yeah, that was a few years ago in the sanctuary. If you go to htchurch.com, right, and up on the top is media, is one of the click on that, and there's links to like all the stuff that we've done. So that is amazing. That is one of the most amazing number lessons in the scripture. Maybe the most fantastic, really. Because there's a connection between that and Jesus talking about forgiving 70 times 7. They're actually connected. I don't have time to go into it because you all got to go home and get out of the air conditioning.
What are you teaching next?
I don't know if I'm ready to reveal yet. I'm 99% sure, but all right, I'll let you know.
Like
all of you promised to, all of you promised to talk it up. Right? Gather in. Wait, let me turn off the video. I mean the audio here, so we don't give it away. I had a few votes for